We have a good audience tonight and visitors from a number of congregations in the area. Most of you not new faces to me. It's good to see you all again, many of you that I've known in works in the past, and especially to those of you that are visiting from the community. We're especially grateful that you're here tonight to hear this portion of God's Word proclaimed. We ask you to listen carefully to the things that are said. Use a Bible, if you will, to check the things that are said. And if you find them to be in conformity to the Word of God, our plea is that you would be obedient to them. If you find something that you disagree with, you will not make me angry or upset if you bring that to my attention. And I would love to have the opportunity to sit down and talk to you about it and to open God's Word privately with you and to look at those things. As we announced last night, we're going to be talking about some myths about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the approach to our lesson is really going to be twofold. We're going to examine some false teaching about this great woman who's mentioned in the Bible. And we're also going to try to learn a principle that comes from this, that when you begin with one false premise, that it often leads us to many other false ideas. And I believe that we'll be able to make application of that principle far beyond the thing that we're actually talking about tonight. We begin our study tonight by actually looking at what the Bible has to say about Mary. And so we ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And that's where we want to begin, in verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And we're going to read some of the Bible account about this great woman who was blessed by God. In Luke chapter 1, and beginning with verse 26, it says this: "Now in the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." You know, you can't help but read this account of Mary and be impressed with this woman. I hope, as we talked about the other night, that when we oppose error, we don't wind up going so far to the other extreme that we become an error ourselves. And maybe sometimes we do that in trying to counter false doctrine about this woman, Mary. Maybe we underestimate the importance that God placed upon this woman and the blessing that this woman received and the righteousness of this woman. Some of you ladies in particular might be able to appreciate this better than we men. You imagine yourself engaged to a husband, but not yet married, never known a man, and someone appear to you and tell you you're going to have a child, and that child is going to be the Son of the Highest, and he will reign over the nation that you are a part of, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, you know, you saw Mary's first reaction. How can this be? That's a human reaction, certainly. But imagine also her answer at the end. She simply says, or acknowledges, "I am your maidservant, as you say, so it be to me." She bows to the plans of God after having them explained to her, as very few women would. And so we see in Mary something special. There's no doubt about that. And we need to, as we consider Mary, not go to the other extreme and try to make Mary just the most common of women as we try to counter some of the false doctrines. But what we want to talk about primarily tonight are some of the myths that have arisen about this woman. A myth is a traditional story designed to explain certain phenomena that are hard to understand. And it is usually fictitious. That is, it's made up. It isn't true. And I will suggest to you and try to prove to you tonight from the Scriptures that many of the myths created about Mary, the mother of Jesus, are just that. They're fictitious. They're untrue, and they're designed to try to explain phenomena that people have a difficulty understanding. On the other hand, though, the Bible claims to be true, and God the source of all truth, and if we believe that, then we're going to be able to find out the truth about this woman from God's Word. You know, I get offended when someone attempts to place the Bible in the realm of mythology. I get very aggravated when I go to a public library or a college library and I'm looking for some sort of religious reference book and I can't find any religion section and I have to go to the desk and ask where to find the book I'm looking for and they say it's over there in mythology. I get aggravated at that because the Bible isn't a book of mythology, it's a book of truth. And yet in many libraries we find it all mixed together with mythology and philosophy and those sort of things. But when we examine some of the teachings of Catholicism, and this is not a lesson tonight trying to bash Catholics. There are a lot of people that truly believe what they have been taught, and they need our patient and kind understanding and guidance and teaching to try to see that some of the things that they have been taught from their childhood up is not true. But when we examine tonight some of the teachings of Catholicism, especially those regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus, we can see why some people do want to dump religion into the realm of mythology. Because many myths about Mary have been created in Catholicism. And so tonight we're going to compare the Mary of the Bible with the Mary of Catholicism. And again, our point is not to bash Catholics or Catholicism, but we're going to try to show that when you take one basic premise that is wrong, you wind up constructing a whole system of error on that one error. The true story of Mary indeed is marvelous. We've mentioned it already. A virgin gives birth. Now there's a lot of young women who become pregnant in our society today that would like to convince mom and dad that this happened miraculously, but it doesn't. It normally doesn't happen that way, and we can't explain away things like this. But this young woman was a virgin. She had never known a man, and yet she was given a child by the Holy Spirit. There was a miracle that occurred there, and we don't want to belittle that. And the importance of what happened there is not to be belittled. This is a child that came via the Holy Spirit. And this virgin birth was prophesied some 700 years earlier. If you'd turn with me back to Isaiah, many of you are familiar with this passage, but in Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14, Isaiah, as again I said, about 700 years before Jesus was born, prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We'll learn over in the New Testament that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And this Mary that we're talking about was the woman who carried that baby around in her womb. When she got big with child, she was carrying around God with us. The Son of God was in her womb, and she carried him around. Of all women in the world, this woman was selected. And so there's no reason to underestimate her or not to see what happened here as being marvelous. Many, many in denominationalism today deny the virgin birth of Jesus, and that's dead wrong. The Bible teaches that happened. And furthermore, books of antiquity inspired by God prophesied that this would happen. This woman was God's instrument for making the humanity of Jesus, the Son of God. He was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And the reason that he was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God is that God gave him a physical side, and it was through this woman that he received his physical side. It was also the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. The ancient patriarch Abraham was told by God that he would of his seed raise up and make a great nation, and that he would give them a land, and that he would also through his seed bless all nations of the world. And it was in part through Mary that this physical promise was fulfilled. When you look at the genealogies of Jesus, I think you'll also see that even though Joseph did not have a physical part in the birth, also the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is made through his legal father, Joseph, as well. But Mary had a hand in this as well. She was of the seed of Abraham, and it was of her physical being that Jesus received his physical body, or at least in part received it. Mary certainly was unique among women in the opportunity that was afforded her of God. No other woman had that blessing bestowed upon her. And over again, the Bible says that she was highly favored of God. We don't want to take that away. Her strength, evidenced in what she had to endure being Jesus' mother, helps us to understand why God selected her. You know, today, to walk around an unwed mother is just the normal thing, almost. 13 years ago, get my number straight, we were out at Green Memorial, our youngest son being born, and I was talking to one of the nurses out there, and she said fully half of all the children born in that hospital 13 years ago in that year were born to unwed mothers. And now that is almost a national statistic now. But in Mary's day, and in the Jewish law, that was a capital offense. That was a capital offense. She could have been put to death for that. And there was a great deal of shame to it, which when that situation is produced by fornication, there ought to be shame in it. And shame on us that we don't put shame on it today. But this godly woman had to endure, undoubtedly, at least the thoughts of other people that knew that she was not yet married, that she was only betrothed or engaged. And she had to be able to be strong enough to bear up under that and to know the truth, even though others didn't know the truth. And later on, when she would have to go through all the suffering connected with the way people treated her son, when she knew he was the Son of God, when she had to be there at the bottom of the cross and watch as men beat her son and stripped her son and crucified her son and made fun of her son and watched the life go out of him, it would take a strong woman to do that. And God picked one. And Mary was that woman. The story of Mary's life needs no mythological additions to make it wondrous and inspiring and faith-producing. I say all that because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea about Mary. This was a good woman, and her life and the story of her life is inspiring to the rest of us. But a lot of people would not leave that great story alone and had to create myths to surround it. And the Bible predicted that there would be myths develop. If you'd turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll hear the Apostle Paul talking about some of that. And we'll just let him use his own words there to explain it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And a fable is a myth-like story. It's an untrue story. And Paul predicted that the time would come when people wouldn't listen to truth anymore. And that they would prefer to hear a lie, to hear a fable, to hear a story that sounded good versus the truth. And Peter would talk about this same thing over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He spoke of how he and the others had not followed such fables. He said, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Catholic doctrine about Mary is full of many cunningly devised fables or myths. They have been thought out well. There are reasons why they have been produced. And there is even some human logic that doesn't sound too bad that is laid behind them. That's why they are cunningly devised. They can, upon first blush, look plausible. And if you accept some of the original ideas that are in error, they seem necessary to explain certain things about Mary. We'll begin with one tonight. The myth of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I need to explain that a little bit. The myth of the Immaculate Conception is the story that Mary was born without sin. Immaculate comes from two Latin words which mean without spot. And some of you ladies that keep house very well, someone comes into your house and doesn't see any dust anyplace, not a fingerprint on the window anywhere, just everything is perfect, they might say of your house, it is immaculate. It is without spot. But this word is applied to Mary in the sense and the idea that she was born without any sin. Well, why? You know, most of us here tonight have the understanding that children in general are born that way. That children are born innocent. And that sin is the transgression of the law. And until someone transgresses the law, they have not sinned. That is the teaching of Scripture. But that is not the idea that pervades the religious world. And those who are Catholic are only a small group of those who believe in the idea of original sin, or that we are born in sin, or to phrase it another way, that we inherit the sin of our fathers all the way back to Adam, just like we inherit blue eyes or brown eyes from our parents. They say that we inherit the sin of Adam from our parents, and that it's been handed down all these years. Well, when you believe that, and the Catholic Church does teach that, they teach that we are born with original sin. Here is the beginning of the problem. If all men since Adam are born in sin, if it's like a gene inside of you that you have, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, and the Bible teaches that Jesus was without sin, which it does, then how did Jesus get into the world with a human mother that had sin and him come out without any sin? You see the problem? If you believe that people are born in sin, then how did Jesus, with a human mother, Mary, get into the world without inheriting some of that sin? That's a problem. It's a theological problem, if you like that word. I hate that word, theological, but that's what they say in the university. A theological problem. How do you deal with that? Well, if you're going to hold that position, you have to answer it in some way. And I'll give the Catholic Church more credit than I do my Calvinistic friends who believe the same thing, because at least they decided to conjure up a story to explain it. My friends who are Calvinists, they do the Passover on that. They don't have a very good explanation of that. But the Catholic Church decided to try to explain that. They believe that. Here's a problem. Now we need to find a way of answering it. Now, lest you think that I'm just making up that they believe this, I want to quote to you from a book entitled Mary, Doctrine for Every Man. And this is a book of the Catholic Church that on the front pages of it contains the imprimatur of the Catholic Church, which means that they have authorized its printing, and it is authorized by the Catholic Church to teach their doctrine. It says on page 17, "When we say that Mary was conceived without sin, we mean that from the very first moment of her existence, she was free from original sin. She was full of grace," unquote. Now, that's not my words. Those are the words of a Catholic doctrine that is taught. Well, we said that we're going to try to show tonight that one erroneous doctrine produces or requires another. original sin or inherited depravity, how will you explain this unless you can get sin out of Mary? And so that's what they decide to do. Now I want you to understand, the Catholic Church constantly teaches that everything that they believe can be traced back to the original thinking of the Church in the first century. Everything they say is traceable back there, but I also want you to know that this doctrine about the Immaculate Conception of Mary was first declared as Catholic dogma on December the 8th, 1854. So we're just talking about not quite 150 years ago that this particular doctrine was produced. Now, what about this idea of the sinlessness of Mary? Now, we could say that we're just arguing points of view, and Brother Blackaby, you've got one point of view, and we've got another one. But let's go over to Luke chapter 1 again. Luke chapter 1 and verses 47 and 48, and see if we can find the answer to this question there. And this is probably what we would call the Song of Mary as she responds to the blessing that she has received. And in verse 47 she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." But I want you to look at verse 47 in particular. She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, I'm not going to argue with you whether she's referring to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. This woman says, "I rejoice in God my Savior." Now, you don't need a Savior if you're free of sin. And this woman said she had a Savior and that God was that Savior. People free from sin don't need that. Mary recognized that she was a woman who had committed sin. And the word Savior implies the need for salvation. Well, let's look at another myth tonight, the myth of Mary's perpetual virginity. Here the Catholic concept is that Mary never had sexual relations with a man, never. Now the Bible text is clear that she never knew a man, including Joseph, until after the birth of her son Jesus. Now that's the teaching of Scripture. Now, we don't know exactly when they got married or anything of that sort. She was betrothed or engaged when we were first introduced to her. And I don't think we have any teaching in the Bible that says when, subsequent to that, the marriage actually came to be. But the Bible text says in more than one place that she didn't know him. She had no relations with him until after Jesus was born. On that, if we want to raise that issue, we will all agree. But the Catholic Church teaches that she never had any relationship with a man. And the need for this myth, again, was rooted in another false teaching, and that was that abstinence from marriage and sexuality is a superior position spiritually. And, of course, you see that reflected in a lot of other areas. The priest and the nuns are not supposed to marry today. They're not allowed to marry under most circumstances, although we see a lot of vacillation and a lot of little exceptions here, there, and the other, and I'll predict in the next 10 years you're going to see a lot more. But that's the basic teaching of the Church, that it is a spiritually superior position to not be involved with a man or a woman in marriage in a sexual sense. Again, in Mary Doctrine for Every Man, page 14, it says, quote, "It is the Catholic faith that Mary was a virgin before the divine birth, during it, and after it. Our Lady never had any other children," unquote. Now, so we don't have any difficulty understanding the Catholic position. They make their position clear, and it's written clearly. It's not like some obscure teaching that's hard to understand. They've identified it well. But let's listen to the Bible. You know, one of the things when you see any kind of doctrine, whether you hear it preached in this building, don't take anything that this little fat preacher says tonight and go home and believe it because the guy standing a foot and a half higher than you're sitting said it. That's a foolish reason to believe anything. But what you need to do is look at what the Bible has to say, and if you can find the truth in the Word of God, then that's when you want to believe it. If I can help you to see where things are at, more power to me. But you want to believe it because it's in the Bible. from God's Word. So let's go and look at what the Bible has to say. So let's go back to Matthew 1 this time, look at another one of the Gospels, and it'll give us a little bit more insight here. In Matthew chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25, it says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, I was in a discussion with a Catholic friend of mine the other day. We've been having an ongoing study, and this was one of the first things we wanted to look at. And he just writes off that word till or until. But that word, that passage, which they would really use as the one of the premier texts for showing that she was a perpetual virgin, doesn't say that. It simply says that she didn't know him or he didn't know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. If I say to you, I didn't have a hamburger till noon. Actually, it was a chicken sandwich, wasn't it? If I didn't have a chicken sandwich till noon, you're not going to argue I didn't have any chicken sandwich today, because Keith will tell you different. But I didn't have one till noon. I didn't have it before that time. And that's all this text says. Okay, let's go over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And I'm going to have to hurry because we're not near done. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, as Jesus was preaching there and they're wondering about him, as he comes into, I believe, the synagogue here in his own country, in his own region, they say about Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Now, if Jesus had brothers and sisters, where'd they come from? Now, if you talk to someone who's of the Catholic faith, they say these were nieces and nephews. But that's not what my text says. And you can get you a Greek text out and you can look at it. You're not going to get nieces and nephews out of it either. He had brothers and sisters. That implies that Mary had other children. And we could look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, and Acts 1 and verse 14. There's other references to his brethren as well. And I'm going to shortcut that because I'm running way behind here. But also in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Bible says that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Now that does away with the idea of some sort of spiritual superiority of the unmarried state. The Apostle Paul argued to some under certain conditions that there would be advantages to remaining single. So Brian's doing all right tonight. There are advantages to that. And I can see in the preaching of the gospel that at certain times there would be advantages to being single. But most of the time I find great advantages to not being single in the preaching of the gospel. Some support and some help and not to always be alone and so forth and so on. But Paul argued that there were some cases where there might be some advantage, but he didn't say that the spiritual condition of someone would be higher. And the Bible text says in Hebrews that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. That reference to the bed undefiled means that the sexual component of marriage is not bad, but it is good. It is a part of the honorable state. Let me tell you something and reach a conclusion. If the Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, a married woman, is true, let's talk about the implications of that. If you read in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul tells married people not to defraud one another sexually, lest they cause the other one to commit fornication or adultery. And so if Mary was a perpetual virgin, if she refused to have anything to do with her husband in that way, she defied the law of God and she wasn't sinless like the first myth talked about. And let's talk about something else. In the Catholic Church, if you get married and you never consummate that marriage, you're not married. And you can go in and get an annulment. Think about the implications of that. Let's look at another myth. You be patient with me tonight. If you get tired of sitting, you get up and walk around a little bit. We got a little ways to go yet. Let's talk about the myth of the assumption of Mary into heaven. Some books call this the great assumption, and I think that's just right. That's the great assumption. The myth teaches that Mary never died, but was taken directly to heaven like Enoch and Elijah. In the same book that I quoted before, Mary, Doctrine for Every Man, page 34, it says, quote, "When the course of Our Lady's life on earth was ended, she was taken up body and soul into heaven," unquote. Now you need to understand that this Catholic doctrine, though they'll say that that's been believed since the earliest times, was made church dogma in 1950, 1 year before this little preacher was born. Not very old. Not very old, you get that? Not a very old doctrine. Why? Again, error leads to error. If we go back to the idea of original sin and the Immaculate Conception, then we've got another problem. If we talk about original sin and we need to get around original sin so that Jesus wouldn't be infected with it, so we made her immaculately conceived and she never sinned. But you know there's a problem. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Well, that takes care of people that have sinned. But why would the sinless Mother of God face death if she never committed sin? That's another theological problem. And they felt like it needed to be dealt with. And so in 1950, they did. They cannot have the sinless Mary dying. What does the Bible say? Let's give 30 seconds to expound on that. What the Bible says about the death of Mary. And we're not going to take a whole 30 seconds. It doesn't say anything. The Bible doesn't say a word about it. And so it must not be important or different from the death of other men. Let's look at another myth. The myth of Mary as mediatress or mediatrix. Mediatress or mediatrix. Now those are just two feminine versions of the word in the masculine, mediator. Someone who is a go-between. In Mary, Doctrine for Every Man, page 40, quote, "The name mediatress is given to her insofar as she exercises the influence of heaven," unquote. That's a powerful statement. It's blasphemous, by the way, as well. Again, quoting from the same book, Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter the blessed kingdom without passing through her. Again, quoting from the same document, quote, "All power is given to thee, Mary, in heaven and on earth," unquote, and, quote, "At the command of Mary, all obey, even God," unquote. Blasphemy, if I ever heard it. Now that's how far one false doctrine takes us. When we believe one thing and begin to build false doctrines on it. One more quote from the same book. Quote, "The whole Trinity," that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "the whole Trinity, O Mary, gave thee a name above every other name, that at thy name every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth," unquote. Now that sounds like a real familiar passage, doesn't it? But have you ever heard it in the Bible applied to Mary, the mother of Jesus? I've heard it applied to the Son of God. This myth is the basis for Catholics praying to Mary. Catholics claim that Jesus as judge is too harsh. They say they call on Mary because she will not refuse anyone. Now that's a perverted view of Jesus and it's a perverted view of Mary. This myth is the foundation of the worship of Mary. And if anyone here with us tonight is Catholic, you might stand at the door in the back and correct me and say, the Catholic Church does not worship Mary. I've been told that in Lithuania, and I've been told that here, and I realize that nowhere in Catholic teaching is the word worship applied to Mary. But they say they venerate her, they adore her, and they reverence her. And I just beg and plead with you to get yourself a dictionary out and look up those words. And I think after the definition of each of those words, you'll find somewhere in there the concept of worship. This myth is the worst about Mary because it overturns and disputes the clear teaching of Scripture. And you don't want to take that from my word. We need to read that. And so I'm going to ask your patient endurance and time. And let's look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Now, she is called the mediatrix or the mediatress, and no one gets into heaven without her. She is the gate of heaven. She's the mediatrix, the mediatress, feminine forms of this same word. Now, listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the word one is an interesting word. It's just three letters. But one means one. It means singular. It doesn't allow any room for two or three. One is one. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. And do we think that by simply using a feminized form of the same word that we can get around that teaching? We cannot. The Bible teaches us further that we need to pray through Jesus. Let's turn back over to the Gospel of John in John chapter 14 and listen to the words there. In John 14 and verses 13 and 14, this is Jesus himself speaking. And he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's a reason why we close our prayers in Jesus' name. It's not just a formula. And even if we did not say those words at the close of our prayer, we should say our prayer with the understanding that we're doing it through the name of Jesus or through his authority. He is the one through whom we pray to God. He is the mediator. He is the go-between. He is the one who allows us to have access to the throne of God. And he alone is that one. Jesus is qualified to be our mediator, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Again, to speed things up a little bit, I ask you to read that for yourself, but the point basically being there is that Jesus was both God and man at the same time. He knew God's point of view. He understood man's point of view, having walked in our shoes, as it were, and he became the perfect mediator through the things that he suffered. He suffered like we suffer, and he suffered more, and he suffered as a man, and therefore he is our perfect mediator. And Jesus is the only way to God. We do need to read that. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's powerful. We've quoted that for year after year after year. But do you see how strong a passage it is in defying false doctrine and mythology about Mary? She can't be a mediatress. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. It's almost as though God knew this issue was going to come up, doesn't it? And Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, just before he got ready to ascend into heaven, he told his disciples, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All power. Now that doesn't leave any for anybody else. Well, somebody might say, all power in heaven, we got some on earth. No, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then we've got to read this one other passage. We alluded to it before, but it just wouldn't be fair to go out of here without you seeing in the Scriptures itself exactly what God says. We read the passage from Catholic doctrine that at the name of Mary, every knee will bow. Well, I never could find that in my Bible, but over in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, therefore God has also highly exalted him. Well, not a her, but who's the him it's talking about? It's talking about Jesus here. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every knee, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's clear what the Bible has to say, and you have to stand that in juxtaposition against what the mythology about Mary says. The Mary myths of Catholicism are errors that have grown from other errors. This is a pattern worth learning, because this is not a lesson to bash Catholicism. It is designed to bash some false doctrines in Catholicism, but even more so, it is a lesson designed for those of us who are members of the church and those of us who would be members of the church. And the lesson is this, that one false doctrine, one false belief, sometimes we're willing to excuse one, overlook one, think one is not too important, but most of the myths about Mary are predicated on one false assumption. And that it is that we're born with original sin. And most all of the rest of this has been concocted and compounded to try to explain and make consistent the doctrine of a church based on that one error. And from that one error, many others have grown. And in our own fellowship, we have seen the same type of thing happen, where one false assumption about authority, one idea that we have some freedom to go beyond or to do less than God has told us and it won't really be that bad, has been compounded over and over and over again until the doors of everything conceivable under heaven have been brought into the Lord's church in the last 50 years. So it's not just a lesson about Catholicism. The myth of the Immaculate Conception makes Mary sinlessly equal with Jesus. It's terrible. The myth of the perpetual virginity is nonsense that defies the clear teaching of Scripture, both about Mary and about marriage and sexuality as well. The myth of her assumption into heaven makes her equal in glory with Jesus. And the myth of her mediation actually makes her greater in influence than Jesus, and that one bothers me most of all. The Catholic teaching and practice is to elevate Mary and to make her a greater conduit to the blessings of grace from God than of Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins. All of these myths dishonor Jesus and are antithetical to the very essence of being a Christian. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. I'd like to talk about that a lot longer, but you've been patient with me already. We've already had a long lesson. But before we quit completely and sing our invitation song, it's our habit, and we just almost never veer from this, to before any meeting or assembly of ourselves is over, to take the Lord's invitation and extend it to the audience. And we're particularly mindful of those of you that either have never made a commitment to serve the Lord or may have made some sort of commitment and are finding that the way in which you made it was in error and not in conformity to the will of God. Or offer that invitation even to some of you that may have become Christians and had your past sins forgiven but have again begun to walk in the ways of Satan and of the world and need to make correction of that. If you're one of the first that's never obeyed the gospel at all, our plea to you is to hear the word of God. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing. Faith doesn't come in some miraculous way where it all of a sudden just zaps you and you've got it. Faith comes by hearing. You've got to pay attention to what God's word teaches. And we've been trying to illustrate that tonight, even though this lesson's been going a little differently than just preaching what must I do to be saved. You've got to hear the word of God. But it's not enough to hear it. There were a lot of people in the first century that heard it and rejected it. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that he was raised the third day, giving us the hope of a similar resurrection from the dead. You must further be willing to not only believe that, some people accept that in their head, but they never turn that into any kind of action. And the Bible tells us that we must stand up and make a commitment to the Lord. We must be willing to confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart. And the Bible further tells us that even that is not enough. The Bible talks about repenting of our sins. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter first preached to them about what was necessary for salvation, when he convinced them that they had crucified the Son of God, the Savior that had been prophesied for years, that they'd put him to death, the crowd cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do about that?" And Peter said to them, Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." Repent. Yes, that means to be sorry. That's the beginning point. Godly sorrow leads unto repentance. But just being sorry isn't enough. When I used to ride with the police when I worked in this area, I used to every now and then go into bars, and I wasn't going in there to drink. I was going in with the policemen. And you'd see lying around on tables a bunch of drunks crying in their beer. They were drinking and trying to forget their iniquities, trying to drown it. And they would cry and tell terrible stories about how bad things were for them and how their behavior had brought wretchedness and unhappiness to them. They had it.